Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone this morning. Great to be in a nice warm building, isn't it? Yeah, it's certainly gotten a lot chilly out there. But I want to welcome everyone and glad you wanted to be a part of worshiping our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Just reminding you of a couple of announcements for this week. Tuesday is the day. We have the monthly men's breakfast at the family restaurant at 8:30. And also on Tuesday at 6 p.m. is the witness support group here at church. We just talk about different witness opportunities and how to be a better witness. Also pray. So great time of fellowship on Tuesday. Thanksgiving's just around the corner. We'd like, if you'd like to join us for a praise service, Sunday evening, November 20th, there will be a kind of an appetizer dessert fellowship that would be going on. And so there's a sign up in the back information center if you would like to attend that. And also looking forward, there is the children's program on December 18th. The children will be singing some songs and reminding us the greatest gift of all that came to earth, the Lord Jesus. So something to look forward to. Something not to look forward to, but if you could help. Our snow blowing schedule is looking pretty good. I think we're covered for this week. I didn't check for sure. Hopefully we won't need that, but you never know here in Wisconsin. So lastly, I just have a message from the snack police, okay? Snack sometimes gets out of hand after the morning service, and we have a lot of activity, let's just say, and a lot of taking too many things. So I guess if you could all be mindful of that, and when you go down for a snack, remember just to take two things and make sure that everybody else has opportunity to get some as well, okay? So let's not ruin the snack. You know, they may take it away. So behave like you should when it comes time for the snack. So, Pastor, come and rescue me from talking about the snacks. And let's have a great worship service this morning. Thank you.
Well, welcome to our service today. Few things that we would like to mention and then also pray for. Just a reminder and a thank you to all of our veterans here. Thank you for serving. We mentioned that last week, but I wanted to repeat it this week and mention one particular veteran in particular for prayer. Before my mom passed away, she was remarried, and my stepdad, whose name is George Gravel, has a serious gallbladder issue and will be having surgery today to remove it at 3:30. So if you'd pray for him, I would appreciate it. Our family of the week this week are the Wallaces, Bob and Tamara. Bob has an infection in both eyes, so he's not here. They're not here today. He said it looks scary, and he looks scary, and I said, "What's new?" So anyway, he didn't respond to that, left it alone. No, he said, "Ha-ha." But they would like for us to pray that the eye infection in both eyes clears up. Secondly, for the salvation of their family members, that they would come to know Christ and that the Lord would open doors for them to witness to them. And then finally, for two of their family members, Tam's father, Robert Remington, and then also her aunt, Gloria, who both have health issues. So three things, Bob's eyes, their unsaved family members, and then Robert Remington and Aunt Gloria. Our overseas servant of the week is the Moorhead family, Jonathan and Sharon. And right now they're on furlough, so pray that they can rest and recuperate. I've been to the Czech Republic with them, stayed in their house for a few days, and I observed how hard of workers they both are. Jonathan, he told me one of the little secrets, of missionaries is that many of them are lazy and don't do, a whole lot. He said, that's not the case with him. And I'll tell you what, I really observed how hardworking they are. So they're home, resting and recuperating in Alabama. Pray for that. But then also pray for their upcoming endeavor. They are moving from the village that has about 10,000 people, kind of in the middle to the east of the country of the Czech Republic, over to the western part of the country, northwest of Prague. And they're going to be planting a brand new church there. So pray that the Lord will bring many people to Christ as a result, and that a church will be founded when they return to the Czech Republic at the end of this year. Actually, I think it's next year. And then our persecuted saint of the week this week is an American missionary whose name was Stephen Trell. He was killed in Baghdad. So let me read this account for you, and then we'll be praying for his wife and his children. Stephen Trell, a 45-year-old Christian missionary from Tennessee, was killed on Monday afternoon, November 7th, so this past week, in Baghdad. Initial eyewitness reports state that his car was ambushed on the street. This is where he lived. Two vehicles full of armed men blocked him on both sides as he made his way home, he was going home to see his wife and four children. One vehicle blocked his way while the men in the second vehicle approached the car and shot him. Thankfully, his wife and children were unharmed, but a fellow missionary shared the following. Our friend Stephen is now wearing a martyr's crown. I remember the day when he and his family first visited our home in 2010, and he said, God is calling us to move to Baghdad. Pray for Stephen's wife and children that they'll be comforted by the Holy Spirit, and then pray for God's word to go forth powerfully to the saving of souls. All right. Is Ryan here? There you are. So one more thing before we go to prayer. Ryan Wiese has, Ryan Wiese has finished the new members class, and he's been baptized, and he interviewed with the elders and would like to join our church. So Ryan, at the end of the service, when I get done preaching, if you'll just come forward right after we pray, and then if the members of our church would come by and shake his hand and welcome him into the fellowship, we are so glad to have you, brother, in our church. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for Ryan, and we pray that he will find in our church a home that he not only thoroughly enjoys, but that spiritually ministers to him and gives him opportunity to minister to others. Bless him and our church. We pray, too, for my stepdad, George Gravel. We pray that the gallbladder surgery will go quickly and well, and that they'll be able to take it arthroscopically rather than having to be more invasive. We pray for Bob and Tamara, for Bob's eyes as he has an infection in both eyes and they're swollen and not pretty. Lord, we pray that the antibiotic will have its effect and that his swelling will go down. We also ask for their unsaved family members that you'll give opportunity to both Bob and Tam as they share the gospel with them, these dear people, some of them children, others aunts and uncles and so on, would come to know you as Savior. And then we pray for Robert Remington, Tam's dad, and her Aunt Gloria, as they both have health issues, that these will be resolved and that, most importantly, the situation in their souls will be resolved. We pray for the Moorheads, that you'll give them rest and recuperation as they're back home in Alabama, away from the field for a bit. And then as they return to near the capital of Prague and begin to start a church, that you will use their efforts to bring many to Christ, to your son, and that there will be in that city a church that is called by your name and that is a bright lighthouse sharing the gospel with the lost around. We want to pray, too, for Stephen Trell, especially for his wife and children, to hear that a 45-year-old man has been surrounded and murdered by gunpoint just because he's there to share Christ does burden our hearts, Lord. It burdens our hearts to think of a wife who is without her husband and provider. I don't know if it's one child or many, but children who will grow up now without a dad. Lord, we pray for them, that your grace would surround them and protect them from evil thoughts as well as evil actions. Lord, even their own internal emotions, Lord, help them to treat them. And Lord, we pray that you'll bring this family through the pain and the valley of deep darkness back up onto the mountain. And Lord, set their feet on you, on a rock, and help them not to be swallowed up by the misery. We know that there are many missionaries in Syria, in Iraq. Some of them are my former students. They risk their lives all the time to share Christ with the Muslim communities in which they serve. Lord, we pray for the protection of so many who are there. And then, Lord, we just pray for our service now, that it would be a time in song and in your word that will uplift all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just before we sing, I'd like to say something. You may wonder, well, why are you talking about this? Yesterday, my wife and I, yesterday morning, we went to what's called a flag football game. Now you say, what are we talking about that for? Well, I saw something that I was very proud of. There were a group of young men who demonstrated in our society today something you don't see too often anymore. Kindness and good sportsmanship. And believe me, it was not reciprocal from the other team. In the day and age in which we live, it's altogether different, but I was really proud of them. And four of them you know, John Schilling, Noah, Luke, and Jonah Mason. So I thank God for these men who did not demonstrate the way of the world, but gave a good testimony. Thank you. Let's stand and sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embrace. There the Son of God gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Turn your eyes to the morning and see Christ the Lion awake. What a glorious dawn, fear of death is gone, for we carry him. life in our veins. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Turn your eyes to the heavens. Our King will return for his own. Every knee will bow, every tongue will shout. All glory to Jesus alone. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you.
Grace, great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed,
will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known my faithfulness, my faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercy the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we know that you have been merciful with us. We who deserve hell, but you have given us heaven through this, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. We thank you for your love, grace, and mercy. Father, this is a great day because we are in your presence. We know that you are here, not because we are good, but because you have desired to be where your people are, where your spirit is. So we thank you once again for this day. We thank you for the gift and the giver now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's scripture reading can be found in Psalm chapter 1. We will be reading the entire chapter. Please stand. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the path of the wicked will perish.
I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able. I know. Let's sing together. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he had made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how thy serving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with him or me in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Thank you. You may be seated.
Our text this morning will be in Leviticus chapter 24. You're going to want to turn there. And as you are, I'll just mention that this chapter is about light and darkness. So we'll begin with an illustration about something that happened to me in the dark. When I was 14 years old, my cousin Gordon, who was 22, invited myself and his two now brothers-in-law, Dave and Dennis Freeze, to go camping with him on the banks of the Skunk River in Iowa. Yeah, it's called the Skunk River, but it's a beautiful spot. And it was on my grandfather's property. So Gordon and Dave and Dennis, Dennis was 16 years old, and he was 6 feet 8
6 foot 8 tall. And then Dave was 14 and he was 6'6 already. And he and I shared a tent. And Gordon and Dennis shared the other tent. But we went down to the river. Now, I have to explain this to you so that you get the gist of where we were. Okay, now my grandfather lives near, about 6 miles out of a town of 500 people. That's the big city that's near him. And where we were going was quite a ways away from the big city. It was through gravel roads, on the dirt roads, through fields, across a train track, through more fields, down to the area, which was real hilly, in the river bottom. So we took the truck as far as we could go. We unloaded the Freeze Brothers Enduro motorcycles. They had I can't remember the numbers, but Kawasaki Enduros. And we took those down with our camping gear, and we were walking down a fairly steep hill, because this is as far as we could go with the truck. And to the right of where we were walking was a path into a little clearing, and then we took the left path that goes down past an old hunting cabin. So on the right side, there's this creepy, spooky trailer. And there were beehives in there, so no one ever went in there. Very, very eerie looking. And then on the left side, there was an old hunting cabin. And no one would stay in it anymore because the mice had just infested it. It was nasty. So we walked past the hunting cabin into a clearing in the woods that narrowed down to about as wide as the center aisle. And we went about another 50 yards to a small clearing right on the bank of the river. Okay, so this gives you the picture. So we get there in the afternoon, we set up the tents, and it gets dark, and we're sitting around the campfire, you know, and what is an older cousin going to do? He's going to try to scare you, right? So he's telling scary stories, and he's saying, ooh, do you hear those? What is that noise? And there were some civet cats that were making some growling off kind of in the distance, and the trees were creaking and all this kind of stuff. So he's telling us spooky stories and this kind of stuff, and, you know, it's just not getting to me. I'm 14, you know, not getting to us. And, I don't know, 3 hours, 2 hours go by, and all of a sudden, the screen door, and it did have a spring, on the cabin slammed shut. Like, whoa, how did it even get open? All of a sudden you hear this bam, and it's 50 yards away or so. You know, so I mean, you could hear, it was a bit of a muffled sound, but now all of a sudden it's like, okay, wait a minute, my fear level went from about 1% to about 90% right then, and it's dark. And we are surrounded by woods, and we are so many miles from even the closest civilization, it's unbelievable. I mean, there are no houses anywhere near us. So my cousin's not telling any more stories. Like, we all jump up, and my first thought is, whoa, where's the gun? So I go for the rifle. I find the rifle, but I cannot find any bullets. That didn't get to work. So anyway, you know, I'm just like, well, you know, maybe an animal, right? That's what you're thinking. So the 14-year-old, who was 6'6", who was with me, he decided that he was going to be so brave as to ride his Kawasaki up the trail to the cabin to investigate. Now, I was too scared to go with him. So he got on his motorcycle, and he kicked it in and kicked it on and took off up this thing. And it was so bumpy. I mean, he's going like this. And this was a newer bike. They were very wealthy farmers. So, I mean, they had really nice equipment. But somehow the motorcycle, literally when he got near the cabin, it stalled on him. And I'm just like, oh, no. And so he's on the bike and he's trying to, you know, do the kickstart. and the speedometer and tachometer are emitting like a green light. So you can see the outline of his body. And I'm like 50 yards away at the bottom of this little path. And that's when, I don't know how many arms, but people grabbed Dave and pulled him off of his motorcycle. And Dave let out the most blood-curdling scream. It's like... So my fear level, like, went past 100% to, like, 110. You know, I'm like, whoa, it was the scariest thing that ever happened in my life. And the denseness of the woods and the remoteness of where we were, but especially the darkness, is what, you know, got to me. Well, I couldn't find bullets, you know, so I'm like, the gun's no good. So I grabbed the long piece of firewood that we had. And this is my thinking. We're like, we got to go help him. We got to go help him. So we're walking up the path. And there's no more sound, by the way. I mean, literally, Dave's making no more noise. And I'm, you know, all those kinds of terrible things are going through your mind. Like, what happened to him? And when we got up near the cabin, I could tell that there was somebody. I'm in this little clearing. And I could tell there's somebody about maybe 5 yards, at least one person, about 5 yards away in the woods looking at me. I can't really see him, but I know he's there because I could, like, hear the ruffling and maybe just slightly see him. And so all of a sudden those people, like, started coming toward me, and that's it. I mean, I, like, threw my log down. I guess I'm not brave. I ran down the path, got to the river, and I couldn't go. And literally, I'm standing on the river, and I'm like, whoa, doing one of these because I can't go any further. And so I turn around, and I mean, I'm just like, and people come around me, and I mean, I'm swinging and spitting and just everything. And my cousin Gordon, who had then come down, back down around, started laughing. And I mean, I was so, my blood pressure was who knows what. I was so tense. I mean, I couldn't even process the situation. But I kind of like calmed down a little bit. I was starting to realize that my cousin had pulled like the worst prank ever on me, and that these were actually his friends, and that I wasn't in danger. But believe me, it took, I don't even think I ever really went to sleep. I mean, I lay there in the tent all night looking at the roof of the tent. I just could not really sleep. I was just so worked up. And the worst part of it, I think, was the darkness. Our text this morning is about light and darkness. Light was created by God, and it's a symbol for goodness. Darkness, on the other hand, is symbolic of evil. John 3:19 says, "The people loved the darkness more than the light, for their deeds were evil." Leviticus 24 is about getting a, can I say it this way? Try to say it in a creative way that'll force you to think about what the text is describing. This text is encouraging us, propelling us toward getting a spiritual suntan. Now, if that sounds strange, it won't once we start reading the first, especially 9 verses. Okay? So let's read Leviticus 24, then we'll pray, and we'll dig into the verses. But remember the concept of light and darkness, and especially of getting a spiritual suntan, because this is what God is communicating through these words. Leviticus 24, starting in verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp.'" that a light may be kept burning regularly. So on your handout, you can see the pictures that I've provided. All right, the top one has a picture of the lamp. It is the menorah. It's got seven branches. It has a trunk. It's designed out of a single piece of gold and obviously a very large amount of gold. And on each of the seven branches that come from the trunk, there are blossoming flowers or representations in gold of flowers that are blossoming. In other words, this is a tree. And this tree is providing light. Okay, and then you can see on the opposite side of the top picture, by the way, if you're not, you probably already know where we are here, but just in case, this is in God's tabernacle. This is in the holy place. The Ark of the Covenant rests just on the other side of the veil of the curtain that is there. But you can, oh yeah, it's up here. Why don't I just do that? So you can see the seven-branch menorah, and it is giving off light. This is what we're reading about when it says that light may be kept burning regularly. The priest's job was to make sure that those lights, those seven lamps, never went out. Verse 3. Outside the veil of the testimony. What's the testimony? It's the Ark of the Covenant, but more specifically, it's the Ten Commandments that are held within the Ark of the Covenant. Outside of the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it, take care of it, tend the lamps, the menorah, the seven-branch candelabra. He shall arrange it or maintain it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange or tend the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. So let me translate that for you. This is unleavened bread. This is like matzah bread, okay, from Israel. These are huge loaves. They weigh about 6 pounds each. And there are going to be 12 of them in presumably two stacks of six apiece. So you shall set them, verse 6, in two piles, six in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. So you see the lamp of the candelabra, the light coming from it, and then you see on the opposite side the table of bread. Now, I prefer, if you look at your handout, Jason, you don't have to take us down there yet, but I prefer the middle picture in the bottom set of three pictures as the way that the bread was arranged. I don't think there probably were those shelves for the 12 loaves of bread, but instead that the 12 loaves of bread were set one on top of the other, and that there was something holding frankincense, that is sweet-smelling oils that were in crystal form that could be burned. And I think that's what those two golden kind of, would you call them, cups or containers are, that's sitting on top of the bread. So get this all in your mind, because each one of these elements is going to end up being quite important for our passage. Verse 7, you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. It shall be for Aaron and for his sons. They shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. All right, before we read on, what in the world are these verses about? Basically, just about everything in the tabernacle, except maybe the nuts and bolts. About everything in this tabernacle has some kind of spiritual meaning. It's more than just physical objects. These objects communicate spiritual truth, and they ultimately point to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do on the cross and the work that he would do even after the cross. So when we read about this very important duty of the priest to keep the lamps burning, and then something about the bread, making sure they're, you know, six loaves, each week they're replaced and so forth. All right, what's this all about? Why? And what's more, as we read on, how in the world does the account in verses 10 through 16 fit with the lamp and the table that holds the 12 loaves of bread? Verse 10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. Okay, that's not good, but, you know, all right. But wait a minute. Verse 11. The Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name. Name is capitalized in my translation, meaning God's name, and cursed. By the way, this isn't that he said God in a curse for, you know, word as a curse word. It's much more than that. This man criticized God, said some evil things about the name, that is, about God. His father was Egyptian. You can kind of in your mind picture what he might have said. Oh, man, look at the God of the Hebrews. He's brought us out here in the wilderness. We don't have food. We don't have water. It's hot. It's miserable. We have to live in tents. It's sandy. Can't get the sand out of my hair. Can't get it out of my teeth. It's nasty. You really? My mom's Israelite, but my dad's Egyptian. Is that not maybe the purpose for the fight? Could you not see an Israelite standing up for God? That may very well be what the reason for the fight was. So he blasphemes the name of God and he curses God. Then they brought him to Moses. Remember, he's not an Israelite. He's not part of the covenant. He's a foreigner because of his father's lineage. So his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. What should they do with a foreigner who's living among them when he curses God's name? We know what to do if an Israelite curses God's name, but what do we do with the foreigner? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation, this is severe, stone him to death. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Again, this is not taking the Lord's name in vain in the sense of cussing. This is much more severe. It is accusing God of being evil, criticizing him. That's the import of what's happening. Verse 16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name shall be put to death. Okay, all right, so let's pause for a second. So we have this, the first four verses about maintaining, the priests maintaining the lights on the menorah. And then we have some more verses up through verse 9, 5 through 9, that are talking about maintaining a fresh 12 loaves of bread every week. And you might say, man, if you left bread out for a whole week, no one would want to eat it. That's not the case with matzah. It's unleavened. It's actually still good after a week. But anyway, I know that was going through somebody's mind, so I thought I would just go ahead and talk about that. All right, so you've got these verses, but then how in the world does this account
about this Egyptian cursing God's name fit? Why would the... I mean, it seems out of place, doesn't it? I mean, in chapter 23, we've got all the information about the 12 annual festivals in Israel's history. In chapter 25, we've got all this information about the Sabbath and the Sabbath years and all this stuff about... It's all about holy days and holy times. And out of the several chapters that are describing this, we have, in the middle of it all, this account of this Egyptian. Why? We have to ask that question. But now let's finish our reading. Further, we need to ask, why do we have verses 17 through the end of the chapter? These are called the Lex Talionis laws. Oh boy, what in the world's that? All right, Lex, you're going to, if you read any commentaries or any material, you'll see those words again and again, Lex Talionis. Eye for an eye is what that means, okay? Just laws. Our entire judicial system in the United States is based on fairness. What you've done in the crime should have a proper and appropriate judgment. You don't put people to death for speeding. It's not appropriate. You don't chop someone's hand off because they shoplifted somewhere, right? Okay? Well, laws of fairness, that we get our legal system not exclusively from, but largely from a lot from. It's founded on the laws that we read about here. So, verse 17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. You don't murder. There's a difference between killing and murder, by the way. Okay, killing is legal, murder is not, right? So it's not wrong to kill if you have the authority to do so, okay? For example, in a war. But murder is wrong. So if you murder somebody, you should be put to death. Capital punishment is the proper way of handling murder. Verse 18, whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. We're going to talk about verse 20 a little more when we get there. And then whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your social class, how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter. Look, even foreigners who are visiting Israel are protected by these laws. For I am the Lord your God. And the verse that ties the whole chapter together is the next one. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Lord, teach us from your word. Help me to explain and apply the powerful message that you have here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Get a spiritual suntan. Where does that come from? Comes from the entire chapter. How do you get a spiritual suntan? And what in the world am I even talking about? You do so by means of three actions. First, you get a spiritual suntan by basking in God's light. Loving the light is the heart of the entire law. It's the heart of the Pentateuch. Numbers chapter 8, verse 2. In the next book, it describes the seven-branch candlestick in a little more detail. It tells of the duty of the priests, and here's what the verse says. Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light
in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand. So there's debate about what that means. How do the priests aim the light of the seven olive oil burning cups toward the front? So that's why I included that picture on the top of your handout. You can see in that one, there's actually shiny gold behind the light that would cause more light to reflect and then aim forward. Okay, so I can't guarantee that there were shiny little, you know, gold pieces behind the lamps. That's not really the important part, but here's what I can guarantee. The priests were to aim the lights of the candlestick forward. Why? What were they aiming the light toward? What was forward? What sat across the room from the menorah? It was the table of showbread. What sat on top of this golden table? Two stacks of bread with six loaves each. In other words, one loaf each to represent the tribes, 12 of them, of Israel. What is the spiritual picture that God is preaching to us in this chapter? It is that Israel, and by application we, should bask in the light of God. We should get a spiritual suntan. That is, we should spend so much time in front of God, with God, that we are being affected by His light. That darkness is being removed from our lives and light is permeating not our skin to make us actually physically tan, but our souls to change us. Two chapters back in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verses 24 through 27, has the priests, God commanded the priests to say the following to Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. These words sound familiar? We quote them. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His, may the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel. I will bless them. May the Lord's light, His face, shine upon the people. Moses goes up on the mountain back in the former book, Exodus, to meet with God. He ends up spending time with God, and what happens? Now, this is physical, not spiritual for Moses. He spends so much time with God that his face begins to radiate. He actually, it scared the people of Israel to see a man whose face was shining. Okay? So Moses actually put a veil over his face to calm the people. But we're not going to, by spending time in God's Word or with brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not going to have our physical countenance changed, but our spiritual countenance will be. That's the point of this chapter. Spend time in the presence of God. May His light change our souls. The light of the lampstand represents God, and the 12 loaves of bread represent the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the message for God's people. Bask in the light of God. Turn away, dear people. The rest of the chapter is going to be talking about this. From going back here, from verses 10 through the end of the chapter, it's going to be talking about turning away from darkness. Brothers and sisters, turn away from darkness. Turn away from dark thoughts, dark actions, dark entertainment, dark words. Shut darkness out of your life and get a suntan from God. Spend time enjoying Him and His people, and let the time spent with them so influence you that you don't desire to be in darkness and with darkness. Someone has said, life with God in the house of God, this was the original goal of the creation, and which then became the goal of redemption. So let me ask you this, because if I'm a teenager and I'm sitting where you are, I'm thinking, hanging out with God, living in His house, kind of boring. Yeah, that probably is a thought that I would have thought when I was 14, 15, 16, 17. Does living with God and spending time with Him sound like a drag? Listen to these verses. Psalm 23, verse 6. This is the, you know, shepherd song. It reveals King David's desire. Here's what he wrote. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One verse before that, 23:15, reveals how good it will be when we eventually dwell in the Lord's house. Let me read this verse. You will prepare a table before me. You will anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I'm not going to have to work and sweat anymore to be provided for. God is going to take care of my every need. But it gets better. Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9. They describe the wonders of living with God. And I quote, God's people, are abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house. There is more than enough. You will never go short of the most delicious tasting food. You know, somebody, actually it was Beth, recently asked me, will they have cheesecake in heaven? That was just like a week ago. And I said, shame on you. You should know they're going to have cheesecake in heaven. Anyway, whatever the foods are, I promise you they're going to be better than the best cheesecake, except my wife's. It may be equal with my wife's cheesecake. Heaven, okay, it won't be better. It'll be equal. All right, now I'm not in trouble. All right. She has amazing cheesecake. 2 pounds of cream. It's so good. Oh, my goodness. All right. So they are abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house. There is never going to be want or need, but it's better than that. Let me keep reading. You will give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Not a physical river. River of pleasures. Pleasure. Now look, if we focus on any kind of pleasure, even good kinds of pleasures in this life, so much so that they replace God. What does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2? They will never satisfy. Solomon tried every kind of pleasure, and he had the money to do so. And he found that no matter what kind of pleasure he tried, it always left him empty. But when you have God first and foremost, when you are living with Him, it will be like drinking from a river that just flows pleasures, plural. It is not going to be boring in heaven. You will not be sitting on a cloud. You won't have wings. Angels don't even have wings. Only higher order angelic creatures such as seraphim and cherubim have wings. Okay, there's no such thing as human beings dying and getting wings in heaven. I know there's a Bing Crosby song that says that, but that's not true. We won't have wings. And you know what? We're not going to be sitting on clouds strumming harps. That would be boring. No, we are going to be busy enjoying God and all kinds of pleasures that He will provide. For, finishing the verse, For with you is the spring of life, in your light. Psalm 36:9. In your light, we see light. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, describes the joy and pleasure we will have as we live with God for eternity. And I quote, "You will make known to me the path of life. There is fullness of joy in your presence." Fullness of joy. That's hard to come by in this life. You know, my stepfather right now, well, in a little bit, will be having surgery to remove his gallbladder. I think he's, you know, pushing 80. I don't remember exactly how old he is. But, you know, he lives alone now. My mom's passed. He lives alone. He lives in his own apartment. Now, my sister and brother-in-law and their girls come and see him, and they spend time with him some, but it's a lonely life. And he's not in good physical health in multiple ways. He's a Purple Heart, nearly died in Nam. He got a horrible scar on his neck here. He should have died. He should have bled out. But miraculously, he was saved, and now he's a Christian. So I think that's, you know, the reason why. But I look at George and I look at his life. And by the way, he isn't watching today, most likely, but he watches every Sunday. There are people all around the world who watch our services. Okay, but he watches almost every Sunday, and he can't even hardly walk. He can't even get out. His life right now, he can only find joy and pleasure really in God. It's really the only, and it's not just him. It's really the only true source for us too. We just don't always realize it. But there is coming a day when he will be experiencing fullness of joy in the presence of God. Pleasures we will have, you and me, we will have pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. Enjoying God's presence, enjoying his light is not dull. It's not boring, and it's not just something for the future. It is for now. So let me state it clearly. Don't let your exposure to the light fade. Three times in four verses, the priests are told to tend the lamps regularly. Do you see regularly at the end of verse 2, middle of verse 3, and at the end of verse 4? Regularly, regularly, regularly. Don't let the light from the lamps burn out. And I say it again, very directly to you, dear people, don't let your exposure to God's light fade. Learn from and enjoy the light of the Lord. How do you do that? Okay, there are going to be two times where I'm going to describe this. First is here, and then in the conclusion. How do you enjoy the light of the Lord? Well, it's living daily with his word and enjoying Christian fellowship. Let me talk about the Christian fellowship now, and then more in the word later. So, I mean, I didn't even know if I should even mention names, but I'm like, yeah, it'll make it better. I could pick so many people from our congregation to talk about. I mean, last flock group, what was it, just this past Sunday, I no sooner sat down before the food, you know, before we, you know, began in the lines of the food, I sat down with Matthew Nyhus. And Matthew and I started talking. I literally never got up from the chair. I never even went to get food. I had taken Beth and Emily Cunard to Chinese, and I didn't need any more food. Even though it was like 5 hours earlier, I was stuffed. So, but Matthew and I sat and talked, and then along came Dan Wolf, and he joined our conversation. And then I think the next one in the conversation was Sean DeVrind, and he joined the conversation. And then a little later, Amy Wolf and Melanie DeVrind joined our conversation. We had, you know what, I came away from flock group spiritually renewed. We weren't talking about Packers. We were talking about very real things in life. We were also talking about the Lord. And I came away thinking that was an enjoyable evening. That, dear friends, is what the light of the Lord does. Psalm 27, verse 4 describes the, quote, one thing that King David desired above all else. He says, or he wrote, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after." What's the one thing that David wants above all else? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Spend so much time in God's word and with God's people that you get a spiritual suntan. God's light sanctifies. It will change your soul. If you're living miserably right now, if you are unhappy, if you wish you could just be out of life because it stinks, then you're missing it. And where you're missing it is that you're not finding your satisfaction and pleasure and joy in God. His light is what you need. Get a spiritual suntan. How do we do that? Secondly, by removing anything that blocks God's light. Loving God is the heart of the law. The Israelites twisted a lot of the laws. This is what the Sermon on the Mount tells us. Jesus explains how that his people had messed the law up. And he is correcting the law in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in chapter 5. Really correcting their very, in some cases, cruel interpretations of the law. But there's one thing that the Israelites have always gotten right. Always. And that is that they've understood what the heart of the law is. They memorize these verses. I have too. Probably you have, some of you. They memorize these verses. They wear these verses, some of them, physically on their person. The most extreme will actually wear it in a little box tied around their head in a leather strap. Some of them will wear it on their arms, around their wrists. Others may be inscribed on a necklace. But it is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." Loving God, that is the law. The whole law is about that. Jesus said, they asked him, How do you weigh the law? They were trying to trap him. They were trying to get him into the crossfire of the arguments between the competing factions of all the religious people. Almost anything Jesus would have said would have gotten him in trouble, except what he did say, which was amazingly brilliant. "Well, you can boil the whole law down into two things," Jesus said. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's the law, and that's this chapter. So when we read about light and the light shining onto the people of God and how, spiritually speaking, that should change them, then it shouldn't surprise us that this seemingly strange account, this narrative about an Egyptian man with an Israelite mother, is placed right So this Egyptian man, 24 verse 10, fought, and because he had a father who wasn't from the Israelites, they didn't know what to do with him. But this all makes sense. The second thing that we need to do to get a spiritual suntan is remove anything that blocks God's light. Remove those things in our lives that block God's light. This is loving God. It's the heart of the law. So the man who fought has an Egyptian father. He's not officially part of Israel. In verse 11, he didn't just use God's name as a curse word. I already mentioned that. He spoke evil openly and directly about God. I'm thinking, again, it was probably he's complaining about the miserable conditions. If he's getting into a fist fight over it, did he actually say something really cruel about Yahweh, about Israel's God? Maybe even added, because we know he did say something cruel about God, but maybe did he even add, man, if we could just go back to Egypt, the gods there take care of us. Something like that. What do you do with darkness like that? Oh, it's not that big of a deal. That's not the way the Lord sees it. That really isn't how we should see it either. What kind of darkness do we ourselves tolerate in our lives? God did not tolerate this kind of darkness. This kind of darkness brings clouds over the light of God. It causes his sunshine, spiritually speaking, to be blocked. Verse 12, they didn't know what to do with him. So in verse 14, you know, those who heard the blasphemy, let's read this. Go back to verse 14. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So they bring this man, this Egyptian, out of the camp, stand him here, and everyone who heard him criticizing, complaining, ripping on God, maybe in addition praising the Egyptian gods, everyone who heard him was to lay their hands on him. Now, when we see the laying of hands on the head of a sacrificial animal anywhere, Exodus, especially Leviticus, what do we know? We've seen it enough times by now. What is it saying? When hands are laid on a head, it is transferring something from the person who is doing the laying of hands onto the sacrificial animal. So the priest puts his hands on the scapegoat, and he pronounces all the sins of Israel from the entire past year are spiritually or metaphorically speaking transferred onto the head of the scapegoat, and then that goat is so far removed from Israel that the sins of Israel that it bears can never come back and pollute them anymore. So here we've got this man, and those who heard him placed their hands on his head. Why? It is to transfer the wicked, dark things that he said back onto him. To remove, again, it's all metaphorical, it's all spiritual, but it's powerful what it communicates. Lay your hands on his head so that everything that you heard, you got to get rid of that from your soul. Do not think about what he said anymore. Put that back on him. And then they took him and stoned him with stones. They symbolically transferred the evil words they heard back onto him. So, 24, verse 15, hey, God gives a warning to those who would criticize him. Take that seriously. Take it seriously. Okay? I mean, if we are enjoying the criticism of God through comedians, or how do we do that? Have you ever shut a comedian off? I have. You know, watched a comedian and he is just, I'm not going to name names, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to be the policeman. It's not my job. That's God. That's between you and the Lord. What you watch and what you take part in entertainment, that's up to you. But I'll just say flat out from this chapter, man, when they start going after God, it's just like, click, no more. In case you're wondering, I don't really watch comedians much anyway. Just an occasional clip on YouTube or whatever through my Facebook feed. But, you know, I hear something, and it happened recently, so that's why it's in my mind. I'm just like, that's enough of that. And it's a guy who's, you know, who I've watched some clips of before and enjoyed. I'm just like, no, you don't get to say that about my God. No way. So don't say in your heart what this Egyptian said openly. That's the message of these verses here, 10 through 16. Don't allow criticism and evil thoughts or complaints of God to reside in your soul. Remove them. Take that darkness out. The goal of this chapter is to encourage us to get a spiritual suntan. And the third way in which this happens is by removing the clouds, removing anything, rather, that clouds God's light. Blocks God's light earlier and now clouds God's light. These laws are all laws that are put in this chapter to protect people. I like how Kleinig describes these laws. So, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Does this mean that if I, well, first of all, if I accidentally poke somebody's eye out, my eye would not be taken out if it's an accident? But if I'm fighting him and I destroy his eye, does this teach actually that my eye should be removed? Well, we know from other passages in the Pentateuch that isn't what was done. So what does this all mean? I like what the commentator Kleinig says, and I quote, "The lex talionis laws, the laws of comparison, is not a legal prescription, but a legal principle that is couched in proverbial form. As a legal principle, it was not applied literally and indiscriminately in all cases. Rather, it enshrined the notion of equivalence. Punishment should be match appropriately to the crime that was committed. The notion of equivalence in the administration of justice. Because modern people regard this principle as a legal decree, they also frequently misunderstand and misrepresent it as a primitive, barbaric form of punishment." End of quote. In fact, the beauty of this legal principle is fair punishment. Our whole law system is based on this paragraph, and it's based on more, but the core of it is this paragraph here. These laws limited the severity of punishment and ensured that every person was judged fairly, regardless of what their race was, economic status was, social well-being was. The point of putting these laws right here is that we should love people. It's not telling us as much what we shouldn't do as what we should do. When darkness enters in, deal with it before the clouds actually thicken and get darker and cause more of the light to fade. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, let's actually turn there. Jesus is not criticizing these laws. Sometimes people read this and think that he's criticizing the laws that we just read here in Leviticus 24. Here's what Jesus says. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." I mean, that is a direct quote. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." In other words, is Jesus better than than his father in the way that he views people? Is God kind in the Old Testament kind of mean and, you know, a little bit cruel and evil? But by the time of Jesus, you know, things have calmed down and Jesus is more equitable. That's a criticism that's been laid here at these verses, but that's not at all what Jesus is doing. No. What had the Jews done with this eye for eye, tooth for tooth text? Well, we know what they did. They had turned these laws that were meant for protection and good and removing darkness from the community and implementing love for others, they had turned those into mandates for vengeance. Okay, they got really serious in going after other people. They turned laws of love into laws of hatred. So instead of promoting love and light, the Israelites used these for hatred and darkness. And Jesus is saying that we should love others so much that we are willing to endure ill treatment. Look, somebody does something bad to you, steals something from you, what do? You know, I mean, if you can afford it, just let it go. Well, that's not the way that, you know, any Israelite would do. But you know what? These laws are moral principles. And if you can just let this go, the love that will be demonstrated. You see this? Jesus is saying the law is about love. It's not about hatred and cruelty like you have made it. So the principle is this. Anything that introduces darkness into God's community should be removed. We should spend so much time with God and his word that we get a spiritual suntan from all the light. I'd like to challenge you to do one of three things. You don't have to. Just think about it. I'd like to challenge you to do one of three things. I don't normally do this in a sermon, but I think based on the principles of this text, it's appropriate. So here's the first challenge. It's called the 30-day challenge. It's common and you can see it online. This challenge is to read the entire Bible in 30 days. I've talked with people who have done it, and they said that it has created within their souls a deep longing for God and his word that they never had before. They have described it. Ben Nagel, who preached here not too long ago, what was it? I guess it was a little while ago. It was a couple years ago. When Ben preached here, he has done this challenge. I have not done this challenge before, but he did this challenge, and he said, you know, I had no idea how much of a spiritual impact that would do. Consider the 30-day Bible challenge, and you can find the divisions of Scripture online if you want to do that, how much you should read and where you should read each day. Second challenge, have you ever considered memorizing an entire book of the Bible? Now, I wouldn't recommend probably not a book of the Old Testament, maybe selected portions, but take a shorter book of the New Testament, maybe your favorite epistle, maybe a shorter one, and memorize the whole thing. It'll take a while, for most of us anyway. It'll take months, could be a year or more, but the impact of memorizing those verses and thinking about them every day, what that is going to do for your soul, the light that you're going to be basking in from God's word from doing that is going to have an amazing effect that you don't fully comprehend yet upon your relationship with the Lord and with others. And here's the third challenge, and this is the easiest one of them. Have you ever read a Christian biography? Can I challenge you? Do the 30-day Bible reading challenge, or memorize an entire book of the New Testament, or maybe read a good Christian biography. Biographies, in addition to your reading of Scripture, they move you. I have read, I don't think I'm exaggerating, in the hundreds, not thousands, but hundreds of biographies. Some of them great Christian leaders of the past, some of them of the present, a lot of them are missionary biographies, but I'm doing George Mueller right now, his autobiography, just started it. I didn't realize how good it was going to be. It's blowing me away. Read, by the way, I get that, I'm listening to it for free through Audible, through the Mead Public Library. They have gobs, and we have a good number in our library, physical books here, get one of those or listen to, you know, get Audible on your phone or on your computer and listen to these biographies. I have so many of those saved in my account. I don't even know how many there are. I'm not talking like second-rate biographies. We're talking the best of the best biographies are available to you through our library. Not all of the ones I would have in my physical library, but many of them. George Mueller, have you read about John Payton? I promise you, pick up a biography of John G. Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. You will have goosebumps while you're reading it. Or how about David Brainerd, American missionary to Indian tribes in the early days. William Carey, the father of modern missions, missionary to India. American Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma, now called Myanmar. How about G. Campbell Morgan, my favorite biography of all, man of the word, G. Campbell Morgan. Amazing. Amazing. Truly my favorite. Biography of Spurgeon, there are only about 70 or 80 biographies, maybe there are more than that, on the life of Charles Spurgeon. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the list could go on. Read a missionary biography. Read a Christian biography. Biographies like that will move your soul. That's light. When you're spending time with other Christians, their light is the light of God, the grace of God in their lives is changing you. When you read the Bible, memorize the Bible, read good Christian books, these things add light to the soul. Get a spiritual suntan. Don't go home today and forget this message. Don't leave it, here in the auditorium. Take it with you and practice something that was said this afternoon. Father, give us a wonderful afternoon in you. May the people of our church and those who are visiting today, may they go away with something that will literally redirect their steps and affect their souls. May the light that we can gain from your word and fellowship have such an impact that it takes us out of our miserable little kingdoms and transfers our feet into the grand service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. Let's stand and sing together. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. I will call upon the Lord. Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Jesus Christ, he died for me. He took my sins away. Will live with him for eternity. I will call upon the Lord. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Thank you. You may be dismissed. Oh, Ryan, hold it, I forgot. Ryan, where are you? Come on up here.
That was my fault, too.
The exiting from the auditorium is up the middle aisle and then back again. Ryan is here. He's going to be a member He's a member of the body, but he's going to be a member of Emmanuel Bible. Come on up. Sorry.